At Dartmouth College's Baker Library sits a bronze bust of Dr. Craven Laycock, who served as college dean from 1911 to 1934. I had a chance to see this work of art years ago when visiting a friend of mine who went to Dartmouth. One glance at that bust revealed something unusual. The dean's metallic face sported a well-polished nose, while the rest of the bronze had darkened with age. Just imagine looking at it. Dark bronze, shiny nose. "What's up with the shiny nose?" I asked my friend. He explained that the students there had a tradition. On their way to an exam, as they left the library, they would reach up, rub the dean's nose for good luck. And sure enough, the next day I was in the library and I witnessed the tradition. Various ones on their way out of the library would reach up and rub the shiny bronze nose. And at one point, they actually formed a small line, waiting their turn to rub the nose. Well, when did this tradition start? Who knows? According to the campus paper, the practice was already well established in 1934, 3 years after the bust was erected. But no one knows exactly when or how the tradition started. Traditions. Traditions are patterns of behavior or thought that are passed down to us. We learn them from others, we imitate them, we pass them along to those who are coming behind us. So whatever we do, there's often tradition attached to it. Dartmouth College students learned from those who had gone before them to rub a bronze nose for good luck. And this tradition will be caught and mimicked by those who follow for decades to come. Such is the nature of tradition. But the odd thing about tradition is that while these traditions are often mimicked, they're generally less well understood. That is, more follow tradition than understand the significance of the tradition. And our Lord pointed this out to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when the woman questioned Jesus concerning the Samaritans' traditional worship on their mountain versus the Jews' worship in Jerusalem. He replied, "You worship what you do not know." She observed a tradition that had been handed down to her, and yet she knew nothing of the significance of that tradition or of its falsehood. Well, the Bible speaks of at least two kinds of tradition. First, we have the traditions of men, which people observe to the neglect of God's commands. In Matthew 15:6, our Lord told the Pharisees, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions." And in Mark 7, verse 9, he told them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." So there is one sort of tradition, the traditions of men, that opposes God's commands. But the scriptures also speak of another kind of tradition, apostolic tradition, the tradition received from the writings and the teachings of the apostles. And in these, we are commanded in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 to, quote, "stand fast and hold the traditions that you've been taught, whether by word or whether by our epistle." Unlike the traditions of men, which oppose God's word, the apostolic traditions are preserved in the scriptures and are to be followed because they are the very commands of God. And this morning now, we come to a tradition which has been practiced in the Christian church since its birth. This is an apostolic tradition which was instituted by Christ himself as we sung on the night in which he was betrayed. And of course, I'm referring to the Lord's Supper. Month after month, we partake of this divinely ordained means of grace. Year after year, we observe this ordinance. Yet, do we understand its significance? Have we been merely following those who have gone before us without a clear understanding of its meaning? You know, our Lord is concerned that we understand. He doesn't ask us to leave our minds outside when we come in here to worship him. Far from it. For example, the first and greatest commandment includes loving our God with all our mind, all our minds, as well as with our hearts, soul, and strength. Further, how are we transformed into the image of Christ? By the renewing of our minds. Our minds. Further still, remember that God is concerned that the generation to come would understand his ways. Think back to the examples of the Old Testament of a son asking his father why certain traditions were practiced. When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, dot, dot, dot. And God gives the explanation that was to be given. God does not want a mindless or ill-informed observance of his ways. He wants us to understand. He wants his laws observed with the understanding. So this morning, we're going to consider the Lord's Supper. And I trust that as we reflect on the significance of this ordinance, we'll not only make better use of it, but we'll be better able to glorify God for his great redemptive work that this portrays. So we'll be launching from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. I invite you to turn there, please, in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. Please follow with me as I read. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our consideration of this text. Our great God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. And Lord, right now, we would pray that you would send your spirit to us in copious measures so that we might understand which is here before us. Lord, we desire not to worship you without the understanding. We wish to fulfill that great commandment of loving you with all of our hearts, our souls, our strengths, and our minds. So, Lord, make it so, we pray. Lord, we come to you as limited people. We come to you as people who have the effects of sin upon our understanding. We pray, Father, that you would help us now to understand what your word says, and that you, by your Spirit, would drive it deeply into our hearts so that we might worship you in a fitting way, and that we would love you more. Oh, Lord, help us to these ends, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. So our approach this morning is going to be to consider the Lord's Supper using the following headings. Basically, we'll consider the origins, the observance of the Lord's Supper, its objectives, and then we'll look at some applications in the end. So as we consider its origin, let's consider what were the circumstances surrounding the institution of this ordinance. So looking at verse 23 of our text, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself initiated this practice on the night in which he was betrayed. So this ceremonial meal was not a tradition of men that crept into practice somewhere along the way in church history. The biblical record declares that it was instituted by the head of the church from the very beginning, on the night before he was crucified. Well, what else can we say about the origin? Well, from the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that it was instituted during the last Passover meal that our Lord had with his disciples. In Luke 22:15, we read, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Recall that the Passover memorialized God's mighty deliverance of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. In the first Passover, the households of Israel were to take an unblemished lamb, a male of the first year, and they were to kill it in the evening, and they were to take its blood and strike it on the two side posts of the door and across the upper post of the door. And then they were to roast the lamb in fire and eat it inside the dwelling where the blood was displayed. On the first Passover, God passed through the land of Egypt, killing all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, executing judgment on their gods. The blood was a sign upon the houses of the people of God. And God declared, "Where I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." In the Passover, the blood of an innocent lamb stood between man and God's judgment. And it was not only the seal of God's protection, but it also memorialized God's rescuing Israel from their long night of bondage. And it was a typical prophecy. That is, it was not expressed in words, but in types and pictures and in the ceremony of remembrance. In other words, the Passover observance itself pointed to the day in which Jesus, the Lamb of God, would free his people from their bondage to sin, and his bloody sacrifice would stand between man and the wrath of God. For Jesus Christ was truly the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is it any wonder that Jesus desired to eat this Passover with his disciples? In a few hours, Jesus would finally fulfill this typical prophecy, which at this point in time had been observed and proclaimed repeatedly for some 1,500 years. So summarizing this point, the Lord Jesus Christ was the person who instituted the Lord's Supper. He instituted it on the night in which he was betrayed, just hours before his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, on the behalf of all of those who would believe in him. And the observance grew out of the Passover celebration, of which Christ was the ultimate fulfillment as the Lamb of God. Well, let's now consider the observance of the Lord's Supper. The observance. What are the parts of this service? Well, we see from the Scripture a very simple ceremony. And ours is the following. As Christ blessed the elements, so also the ministers of Christ, the pastors, now bless the elements of the bread and the cup, setting them apart from common usage to the holy use of this rite. As Christ broke the bread and gave it to his disciples, so also the bread is broken and distributed to the brethren and eaten. And as he gave the cup to his disciples, so also the cup is distributed among the brethren. and ingested. Again, notice the simplicity. There is none of Rome's ostentatious pageantry with humanly devised pomp and circumstance. There are no magic words. There are no incense burning. There's no bells. There's no veneration of elements. There's no denial of the cup to the people. These human inventions all obscure what the Lord seeks to set forth in this institution. We'll talk about that more later in the applications. But then we ask, what are the elements and what are the significance of those elements? Well, the first element is bread. The bread used by Christ in the first Lord's Supper would have been unleavened bread, but there's nothing in the scriptures that specify that it must be unleavened. The lack of command, coupled with apostolic history, renders the type of bread a manner indifferent. For Hodge indicated that the apostles used whatever bread was at hand. It is enough that it's bread. This makes it the proper emblem of him who declared himself to be the true bread who came down from heaven. And bread, when you think about it, is a wonderful and suitable emblem of the body of Christ. Bread is the staff of life. It sustains life. We're blessed by bread. We live by bread. We need bread, our daily bread, for our daily strength. We cannot live on last week's bread. So we see it as a fitting symbol for Christ. He himself declared that he is the bread of life, and he who comes to him will never hunger. And as bread satisfies our physical needs, so Christ, as the bread of life, alone can satisfy our spiritual needs. And as the broken bread illustrates to our senses that Christ's body was actually broken for the sake of his people, again, we find another fitting picture of broken bread and the broken body of our Lord Jesus. That's the first element. The second element is the cup. The contents of the cup used by our Lord in this Passover celebration would have been fermented wine mixed with some water. And yet, when describing the Lord's Supper, the scriptures use the expression, quote, fruit of the vine. So it would appear from the words of the institution that the cup must contain juice from grapes. Whether it's fermented or not appears to be a thing indifferent. It's enough that the fruit of the vine, the fruit of the vine, and symbolic of the bloody sacrificial death that Jesus would suffer to redeem his people and to seal the new covenant that he's making with them. Now, when we consider wine and how it's pictured in the scriptures, it's instructive to us, I think. It's used in a variety of ways. Among its many usages, we find that it can speak of God's wrath, as it does in the book of Revelation. There we find his enemies being made to drink the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And our Lord Jesus, out of his love toward his elect enemies, drank the cup of wrath on their behalf. We also see this wine being used in Scripture to describe the spiritual joys experienced by the redeemed people of God. Listen as I read Isaiah 25, verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Now, this verse speaks of the exquisite delights of the redeemed in God's presence. Truly redeemed sinners in God's presence will experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But I find it instructive and also worship-inspiring that our Lord Jesus Christ drank the cup of his Father's wrath in our place so that we could be made fit to drink the cup of God's joy. Think about that. Same image. You look through the scripture and you see one speaking about wrath. Savior drank that for us if we're in him. And then this other cup. He drank that bitter cup so that we could drink the sweet cup. Glory to his name. Now, it should be noted that the elements that we just spoke about remain unchanged throughout this ceremony. The bread remains bread, and the cup remains the fruit of the vine. Their substances were not changed to the actual flesh and blood of Christ. This is what the Roman Catholics falsely teach in their monstrous doctrine of transubstantiation. And I'll use that word monstrous because it is. You know that I measure my words. And I was tempted to take that word out, but it isn't. It's monstrous. Little thought will prove that out. But such a thought of that turning to the actual body and blood of Christ would have been reprehensible to the apostles. It would have been reprehensible to Jesus, who as Jews were forbidden to eat the flesh with the blood. They were forbidden to do that. Why would they be converting the substance if they were forbidden biblically from doing that? And that's all I'm going to say about it for now, for the purpose of this message. I don't want the focus to be on the error, but for the sake of completeness, I need to bring out the fact that this bread and cup are substantially unchanged throughout the observance of this rite. I need to have that in there for the sake of completeness. Well, I ask the next question then, how often is this ordinance to be observed? How often do we do this? Well, the scriptures do not say precisely. Neither Christ nor his apostles have prescribed a definite interval. But the scriptures are clear that it should be observed often. In our text in 1 Corinthians 11:26, we find the phrase, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. And then he goes on. And earlier in verse 25, we have the phrase, this do, which because of its tense, carries the meaning to continually do this in remembrance of Christ. So while the scriptures do not say exactly how often, they do tell us that it needs to be observed often. The supper is to be observed regularly, and we do so here. Well, how long must the church observe the Lord's Supper? Well, the answer is clearly given in verse 26, where we find that the church is to observe this ordinance until the Lord comes again. So not only is the sacrament divinely ordained, but is to be observed perpetually until his return. Well, having discussed now the divine origin of this ordinance and how it's to be outwardly observed, let's now consider the objectives or the purposes of this ordinance. And here we seek to describe the significance of the Lord's Supper, both in terms of what we proclaim as well as what we experience by faith. First thing I'd like to point out is that by observing this, we commemorate and proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. It's clear from our text that the Lord's Supper is a commemoration. It's a perpetual memorial. We have a repetition of Christ's words, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the supper, we've presented to our senses elements that remind us of our Lord, particularly of his death as a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of his people. The bread is broken, and the truth is remembered and proclaimed, "This is my body, which is broken for you." The cup is given, and the truth is remembered and proclaimed, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." A saving work has been accomplished. Our Lord's body was broken and his blood was shed to redeem to himself a people. Thus, we remember our Savior's dying love for us, and we proclaim to ourselves and to others Christ's sacrificial death for his church simply by this ordinance, simply by this ceremonial act of remembrance. It conveys to our senses the truth that God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's this sacrificial love that we remember. It's this sacrificial love that we exalt and we proclaim when we partake in the Lord's Supper. But another thing that we do in partaking of this is that we participate in the body and blood of Christ. We spiritually feed on the body and blood of Christ. There's a spiritual nourishment that takes place at this table. And I think that this is an aspect that is missed in broader evangelicalism. And there's mystery surrounding it. I don't doubt that. But I will do what I can to convey the biblical warrant for this statement within the confines of a rather broad sermon. To see something of what I'm trying to say here, turn please to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, probably a page or two over in your Bibles from our text. In this verse, we find that there is a spiritual communion or participation with the body and blood of Christ through the elements. Listen as I read. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or fellowship or sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, this communion which is spoken of here is a fellowship with Christ's body and blood. It's a sharing and a participation in his sacrifice through the elements of the bread and cup. Elsewhere, the scriptures teach that our Lord's atoning sacrifice procured blessings for all those who were found in him. These gifts and benefits are graciously bestowed to Christians and can only be made available to sinners through Christ. This verse points to the real, though spiritual, and let me underline that spiritual, connection between the physical emblems and the Savior himself. There's a spiritual connection between the physical elements and Christ himself. And by rightly observing the Lord's Supper, we spiritually participate in the benefits of Christ's death. By eating the bread and drinking the cup, though we ingest physical emblems, we take to our souls spiritual nourishment. As one theologian expressed it, quote, by his worthy participation in the Lord's Supper, the celebrant communes by faith with his Lord's slain body and blood, which were offered up for him in death as a sacrifice for sin, thereby experiencing spiritual nourishment, growth in grace, and renewal of thanksgiving and engagement to God. In other words, the communion envisioned is more than a mere mental bringing to mind of Christ's death. It's a renewed appropriation of the spiritual benefits of Christ's redemption represented by the elements. End of quote. Pastor Nichols summarizes it more simply when he says, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are symbolizing that we are spiritually nourished by the body and blood of Christ. Very simple statement. But one that I think we miss a lot in our day. And I'm thankful for our confession, for the Word of God, which teaches this. Okay, let's go on to the next thing, the next benefit. And the next thing that we proclaim when we do this, we're in observing the Lord's Supper, we're uniting ourselves with Christ and with his people, with fellow believers. Not only are we memorializing the death of Christ and spiritually nourished with the benefits of Christ's redemption, But we also express and reaffirm our unity with Christ and his people. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, we just saw that there is a communion with Christ through the elements. And in the next verse, verse 17, we find that we are united to one another in this act as well. Listen as I read, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all, for we all partake of that one bread." One expressed it this way, quote, "Because he partakes of one loaf in the Lord's Supper, the Christian also communes with his many brethren who are members of Christ's body with him." End of quote. I think this could be stated more succinctly. We're of one body, for we eat of one loaf. Much simpler. Thus, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are renewing our love for our brethren. We are renewing our fellowship with our brethren. There's a horizontal element to this. We can easily see then how if one harbors resentment to his brethren, or even indifference to his brethren, he does violence to the ordinance. On the one hand, we profess with the observance that we're one with them. And on the other hand, our actual attitude is one of disunity. And this is just antithetical to the design of this ordinance. And that's why we need to make things right with one another before we approach this table. So by way of summary, as well as by way of implication, given everything that we've considered thus far, let me ask the question, who the proper communicants or participants of the supper are? Who is the Lord's Supper for? Well, because it's an ordinance of remembrance, it's for those who delight to remember the dying love of their Savior. Because it's an ordinance of proclamation, it is for those who proclaim the gospel message of Christ crucified as the only hope of salvation for mankind. Because it's an ordinance that portrays the realities of the participation in Christ's work of redemption, it is for those who are actually in Christ. It is for those who actually receive the benefits of that redemption. Because it's an ordinance portraying dependence for the Lord for spiritual nourishment, it is for those who spiritually feed on Christ through faith in him. Because it's an ordinance of unity, it is for those who are truly proclaiming their unity with Christ and with all of his people. And all of this, brethren, is done in the context of the local church. And we see this in chapter 11, verse 18, as this instruction comes to us via a letter to a local church, Corinth, and in a section of that letter dealing specifically with what they're to do when they're to come together as a church. Therefore, we believe this table is for biblical Christians who are members in good standing of local biblical churches. That's who the table's for. Who's the table not for? The table's not for those who are hostile to Christ. And it's not for those who are indifferent to him, have a low opinion of him, or don't think much of him. The table's not for you. And that indifference can manifest itself by either ignoring his command to repent of your sins and to trust him for life and salvation, or the indifference can manifest itself by ignoring membership in one of his local churches. If this describes you, don't come to this table. Come to Christ first. Come to him first. Do it in the right order. And if you have come to Christ but have not followed the normative pattern of the New Testament in joining a local biblical church, then please take care of that also. For how can one declare unity with Christ and his people in this ordinance when in practice they're actually outside of Christ or outside the local church, the visible manifestation of his people? How can you do that? It's just incongruent. On the other hand, if you feel the weight of your sins, if you're sorry for them, and if you look to Christ for forgiveness of those sins on the basis of his work alone, if your hope is in him alone, however imperfectly, hear that again, however imperfectly, there's nobody coming to this table perfect. And that's not a requirement to come to the table. But if you feel your need of him and you have laid hold of him, this supper is for you. And if you participate in this table with sincere faith toward God, even while lamenting your weakness, this table will be a divinely ordained means of grace and strength to your souls. It will not save you. It cannot save you. Only Christ can do that. But as you look to him, and as you follow him by faith, he can use this ordinance in your life as a means of grace to you. Well, so much then for the exposition of the text. Let's consider now some applications. First application is this: how kind and wise of our Savior to provide this ordinance for his people. He knew that we would need a regular corporate time of remembrance of his great work of salvation. And as we often get weighed down with the cares of this life and even of our failures, regular observance of this ordinance affords us the chance to refocus as a congregation on our lovely Savior and of his unfathomable love for his people. We need a fresh sight of him, brethren. We need fresh communion with him, regular communion with him. We need this often. Properly observed, this ordinance brings him front and center, pictorially, through our senses. And as we draw nigh to him at the table, he draws nigh to us. And I say, how kind and wise of our Lord to regularly meet us at this table. Thanks be to God for that. Secondly, by way of application, I want to observe that human invention obscures what is being expressed in the proper exercise of this ordinance. Human invention obscures what God's trying to accomplish in this ordinance. In other words, to improvise on this ordinance is to destroy it. For example, briefly consider Rome's innovations. Taking a woodenly literal view of this is my body and this is my blood, Rome insists that rather than the bread and cup remaining the bread and cup, it is supernaturally transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ, though it still looks and tastes like bread and wine to the senses. Time forbids a thorough refutation of this, but Bishop Ryle, I think, offers a sufficient one. He comments that there is no term in the Hebrew language which expresses to signify or to denote. And the Greek recording of this event would take on the impress of the Hebrew or Syriac idioms. Thus, the words "it is" are used in place of the words "signifies." This signifies. And we see this in numerous passages throughout the scripture. This isn't the only place where we find this. In Genesis 11:12, we read, "The three branches are 3 days." Really? Yeah, it signifies 3 days. In Genesis 41:26, we read, "The seven kine are 7 years." Really? Yeah, symbolically, that's what it signified. Those seven cows in the dream of Joseph represented 7 years. In Daniel 7:24, the 10 horns are 10 kings. Really now? Yes, that's the way the language works. In Revelation, New Testament passage, Revelation 1:20, we read, "The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which you saw are the 7 churches. Symbolic language. Thus, the statement, "This is my body," is intended to mean this signifies my body. The statement, "This is my blood," is meant this signifies my blood. But Rome's innovation of transubstantiation, which became Catholic dogma in AD 1215, a millennium after the Lord was on the scene, this has other ramifications. It does violence to the Scripture's teaching on Christ's true humanity. How can his human body, which is a real human body, which is limited, be at the same time in heaven and in the priest's hands on earth? How can the priests continue to produce pieces of Jesus' body? Their Christ, and I have that in small c's and in quotes, their small c Christ is an ever-growing monster. And on we go. There's other ramifications. Their belief that Christ is physically present in the bread and wine leads to their veneration of the bread and the wine. Priests and communicants bow down before the elements, which in reality is an act of idolatry. The priests would be a special class of Christian because with a word they can supposedly turn ordinary bread and wine into Christ. And further innovations made their observance of the Lord's Supper a continual re-sacrificing of Christ. Re-sacrificing. They call that an altar. And what they're doing, a sacrifice. In opposition to this falsehood, Jesus himself declares on the cross, "It is finished." He died once for all. All these man-made additions are contrary to the clear teaching of the Word of God. You see how the true meaning of this ordinance is destroyed by Rome's innovations? A memorial act of Christ and a symbolic proclamation of the gospel, what does it become? A false miracle. It becomes a set of idolatrous acts. It becomes a repeated sacrifice. Was this in the mind of God when this was instituted? No. A spiritual partaking in the benefits of Christ's atonement by faith is twisted into a crass eating of his physical flesh and blood. And a declaration of union with Christ and his people actually becomes a provocation to the King of the Church. His ordinance and redemptive work are perverted by these things. And they're rendered useless to those who are held in bondage under the false teaching of that dark system of religion. It's intended to communicate something. And that something is being veiled to those who are hearing. How are they going to hear the truth if what's intended by it is not being received? Well, did Christ say that these innovators render the commands of God of none effect by their traditions? And such is the case for any system of thought. I'm not just pointing the finger at Rome here. Any system of thought that would innovate on God's plan for this ordinance is out of bounds. And we see it. The apostate church has also eviscerated this sacrament by their lack of faith in God's word. And I'll have you know, brethren, and I say this as a warning, we also are capable of innovations in this. We're no different from anybody else. But God forbid that we ever do so. To improvise on this ordinance is to destroy it. To improvise on this ordinance is to invite the displeasure of God, who has committed the keeping of this to our charge. So may we remain faithful, brethren, and not going beyond the scriptures as we observe. Third application. Given its importance, how crucial it is that we properly prepare for the Lord's Supper. You know, there's nothing automatic about the blessings conferred as we partake in this ordinance. The benefits come by God's grace as we receive these elements by faith. Are we prepared to meet Christ in this ordinance? Have we meditated on his atoning work on our behalf? Has it drawn us closer to him? Has it given us a deeper appreciation for him, a deeper love for him? Has it caused us to endeavor to walk in closer evangelical obedience to him, that we would live holy lives before him? Imagine approaching the table with hearts burning with a deep gratitude to Christ for what he suffered for us. Is our heart aflame as we approach this table? Or does it need more preparation? And I urge you to consider the difference between coming to the table well prepared and coming to it less well prepared. A prepared heart, by the grace of God, will better experience the purposes for which this ordinance was instituted. It will remember Christ more warmly and more affectionately. It will more intentionally proclaim the gospel to itself and to others as we partake in the elements. It will more earnestly seek to be fed with the benefits of Christ's sacrifice through these emblems. And it will more zealously seek to be united to Christ and united to other true Christians through this ordinance. For those who feel this morning as though you may have come in here flagging somewhat, knowing that you could have been better prepared, lament the fact before God and cry out to him for grace. He knows how to give good gifts to his children. He knows how to give good gifts to his children. He knows the weakness of our flesh. But let's do all that's in our power to come prepared. Last application is that we need to raise our expectations concerning the benefits derived from this ordinance. What are you expecting as you partake in this ordinance in a few moments? Whatever it is, if you're like me, our expectations are probably too low. One commentator said that, quote, those who come should come as though they were coming to a banquet table and should come with the expectation of being fed the richest food available to mankind. End of quote. Wow. Richest food? Well, wait a minute. I was at that 5-star restaurant in Providence. What are you talking about? That pales in comparison to what we have in front of us. And while bread and water was fed to prisoners in the old days, bread and the fruit of the vine is fed to God's people who have been freed from the prison house of sin. And we can glory in that. What better thing to be fed with? What better truths are taught us as we partake? I would add Ryle's words to that, the richest food available to mankind. Ryle said, the benefits are spiritual, not physical. The effects must be looked for in the inner man. Using this ordinance in the right way, we shall find, listen, our repentance deepened. We will find our faith increased. We will find our hope brightened and our love enlarged. We'll find our besetting sins weakened and our graces strengthened. It will draw us nearer to Christ. What's better than that, brethren? What is better than that? Oh, that our expectations would be in proportion to the blessings that are offered to us. That we would find the richest of gifts offered to us at this table of our Lord. Well, in closing, there are some traditions where an understanding of their significance and origin are of minor importance, such as the case of the shiny bronze nose in the Dartmouth College Library. Yet there are divinely ordained traditions whose significance and origins have a major impact on the Christian's redeemed and never dying soul. The Lord's Supper is one of those apostolic traditions. Might we grow in our understanding and in our appropriation of this means of grace. For as we do, it will lead us into closer fellowship with our beloved Savior, whose body was broken and whose blood was spilt, that we might be redeemed from the torments of hell and live in glorified, immediate communion with Him forevermore. Glory to His matchless name. Amen. Let's pray. Again, our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the depth of the riches and knowledge that You show us through this ordinance. Lord, these are past finding out, but yet those things that You have shown to us, we can grow up into. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us to be mindful of these things as we approach the table. And as we approach and consider the benefits that come to us, might we glorify Your name with fresh expressions of thanks and praise and adoration. Lord, might we observe this next Lord's Supper in a way that is fresh and deep and growing. And might it, again, cause us to love You and serve You more fully and deeply. O Lord, give to us, we pray, all that You intend for us in this ordinance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.